today we're talking about personal failure again. Last week Jeremy touched on it. We've been in John 14 for like 2 months. This is probably the last one, at least for now, in John 14. And we have looked at the command to not let your heart be troubled and looked at the seven reasons why they were potentially troubled, and then the eight truths that empowered them to not be troubled. Okay, and one of those troubling things was personal failure. He's talking to Peter and the rest of them in John 13. At the end of John 13, he says to Peter, "You're going to come up short. You're going to deny me. This is no small thing. This is no small failure. This is just not, it's not like just sleep it off, Peter, you'll be good. This is a catastrophic failure on Peter's part, and he feels it. He was massively dealing with spiritual pride, which is one of the biggest obstacles in our spiritual development. If not the biggest obstacle, is boasting in our own strength. This is Peter's issue. It's a big issue. And he runs headlong into it. Okay? And Jesus says, in that context, see that you are not troubled, Peter. Okay? So we're going to look at personal failure. Jeremy looked at it last week, loved it. He looked at the tale of two kings and compared and contrasted Saul's life and response versus David's life and response. And the distinguishing factor between the two was basically sincerity, their heart response to the Lord in the midst of their failure. Not that the fact that David didn't fail, but that he failed and he owned it and ran back to the Lord. Saul fails and he goes, "It's them. It's you. I guess I'm a little sorry. Just don't take the people from me." Drastically different responses, which separates the sincere from the insincere, which is the marking line between weakness and rebellion. The marking line between weakness and rebellion is not external behavior, it's internal turning back to the Lord after external behavior. And over time, external behavior gets transitioned more and more into his likeness because we keep going back and talking to him. That's the destiny of the sincere. So this is kind of part two on personal failure, and the title is Honor, Shame, Prophecy, and Accusation. Honor, shame, prophecy, accusation. Pretty much, that's the message. Okay? When personal failure happens, we have a couple of avenues to go. We can go the way of honor and dignity, which the Lord bestows, or shame, which is condemnation. That's the biblical language, is condemnation. Now, why do I say prophecy? What is prophecy? It's the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is accusation? It's the testimony of that serpent of old, the devil. There's two testimonies going on in the midst of personal failure. That's as simple as it gets. There's two testimonies going on. What are you going to say? What am I going to say about my own failure? Because there's a witness stand, and Jesus is on the witness stand making intercession before us day and night, testifying, operating in the spirit of prophecy. And he says a word, and then there's another, there's the defense, and then there's the complainant. And he takes the stand perpetually as well. One is prophecy, one is accusation. One brings dignity and honor through the blood of the Lamb, and one brings shame and condemnation. And as believers, we are charged with agreeing with the testimony of Jesus, with prophetic unction upon it. But we got to see like he sees to do it. B, John 13 through 17 tells us how to engage our troubled hearts to overcome grief, fear, shame, and betrayal. So we're going to talk about how to overcome shame. C, Peter His denial of Jesus brought a crisis of shame upon his heart and life. We know the end of the story, so it's easy for us to jump too quickly to the restoration. For Peter, he undoubtedly was in a swirl of shame and confusion, feeling that the "on this rock I will build my church" declaration Jesus gave was ancient history, and he missed his opportunity to step into his calling. He had a purpose from the prophecy himself. This is what I'm going to do through you, Peter. I'm going to build my church out of that response you just gave and upon you. And when he hits this, runs into his elitism, necessary humility component, he's got a couple of different ways to go. He can recall to mind what the Lord has said and said, he said it, it is true. Or he can listen to that other voice in his head called the accuser and question the very things the Lord has spoken to him. To shame culture is giving voice to the accuser. This is rampant in culture today. It is the way of the world to heap up shame upon not just believers who stumble, to heap up shame upon anyone who says anything that anybody deems offensive. Shame culture. It is ruled by mob mentality, pitchfork mentality. It is the way of social media. It is the way of the world. And people, I'm talking about athletes, have to deal with it. If they say one thing that one group doesn't fully, is a little offended by, now they've got to go back and what? They've got to work on their image. So they have to virtue signal. They actually agree with what they said, but now they have to virtue signal and get advisors, people who know how to say just the right thing, and it's all about appeasing this shame culture. It ain't the way of the kingdom. It is not the way of the Lord. It's not what he does. It's not what he says. It's not how he operates in any way, shape, or form, but it's the culture we live in. The fear of rejection, with shame, is perhaps the most common, destructive, and painful emotion that we can experience as we experience personal failure. Many psychologists disagree in how they distinguish between guilt and shame. Okay, I don't really care about arguing about it, but the way I mostly view it is that guilt is I did something wrong, which we're all guilty. Shame says the essence of who I am is wrong. Dynamically different. I did wrong, or the very core of who I am is wrong. One view is that the person who feels guilty sees that what they did was wrong, and thus they feel responsible to correct it. The one with shame concludes that who they are is wrong. There's no way out of that. So often you lash out. You either hide for the rest of your life, or you lash out in anger at themselves and others to avoid the attack of people. I did wrong, and what I am or who I am is wrong is the issue of identity and what the Lord says who you are as a son or a daughter. I did wrong, but I am a son. That has massive mental, emotional implications on whether to go back, to sit at his feet, to sit at the work of the cross, because that's where the transformation happens. Transformation does not happen in the corner with the dunce cap on. You know, I'm thinking of old-timey shame culture. Like, shame is not the best way to motivate people. How ineffective was the the dunce cap with the kid in the corner. That's so, like, horrific. And yet we still do the same in just a little bit more sophisticated manner. You okay? You need some water? Okay. Okay, let us know if you need anything. B, the accuser of the brethren looks with nearsighted vision, defining who we are. It's about identity. Nearsighted vision. What do I mean by nearsighted vision? The surface matter. The action, only the action, and oftentimes exaggerates the action. What does the Lord see? He sees to the what? The heart. The devil can't see to the heart. He deals with a different level of facts and half facts than Jesus sees. Jesus sees with the truth, the inward part. He preys upon our weakness and failures, looking for opportune time to overwhelm us with shame. Ultimately, the goal is to get us to quit. To get us our quit in our pursuit of love for God and love for people. The strategy is shame. He does this three different ways. The accuser of the brethren brings accusation before God. We know this because of Revelation 12. Second thing he does, he has his demonic principalities whispering his accusations in our ear. Some of us have had a hard time with self-hatred, self-deprecating thought patterns. Some of it is of our own accord, and some of it is that accuser actually influencing our thought patterns. And then the third way the accuser operates is by getting his accusation in the mouth of other people to speak it out loud. C, many who are highly judgmental or critical struggle with shame. They vent their disgust of themselves by speaking critically of others. What we say about others says a lot about how we see ourselves and how we believe the Lord sees and evaluates. You know, we've talked about love. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? And to the measure that you love God, God loves you, to the measure that you can actually extend that love towards another, right? I don't mean love yourself by the world's definition. I mean love yourself by stepping into gratitude that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you don't have the short end of the stick as it relates to how you were made. That equips you and frees you to love your neighbor. Guess what? Shame works the same way. You extend what you have. If it's love, that's what you do. If it's shame, accusation, that's what you do. That's what I do. D. The sweet conviction of the Spirit highlights areas we are wrong or guilty and imparts grace to turn from our ways, giving hope from the future. We love the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Yes. They were up there. Do you see them, Timothy? Got it? Got it? Okay. D, the sweet conviction of the Spirit highlights areas we are wrong and guilty, but in parts, grace to turn from our ways, giving what? Hope for the future. I'm not defined by what I did and by his power, his grace working in and through me. I have a bright, glorious future. Shame condemns and demands humiliation, penance paid, and the sinner to wear a badge of dishonor. Shame leads to despair rather than hope. The scarlet letter. The contrast of guilt and shame in secular terms parallels the contrast of conviction and condemnation in biblical terms. Shame leads to despair and hope. rather than hope. You know, when you're dealing with the people that are operating with shame, this culture of shame, with some Bible verses, the best case scenario is to grovel and to virtue signal at the end of the day, and to pay a penance, and at best it appeases the mob for a season to move on to their next. It is not redemptive. It is not the discipline of God. It is not hope-filled. It is not it's not restoration. It's not light. And it operates within the church, but it's the way out of the church too. Like, you know, I'm a big sports fan. I've already said it, but there's always an apology. There's always the drama, you know, because one guy said something that offends another group, and now he's literally in cultural classes on how to not offend. But deep down, he's really going, I was right. But because he's got a $50 million contract, he'll appease public opinion. Turn the page. What does the cross do? It gives honor for shame. You know, there's a promise to Jerusalem, but it's the way of the Lord. It's the way he operates. Okay, let's go to Revelation 12. I've already mentioned it. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and did not love their lives unto death. This is a future passage, but the principles and the means by which we overcome, we're getting to work those muscles right now. Right now. And they overcame him by what? They overcame him by a 6-month protocol. Again, processes are great. Programs are great. Okay? Programs devoid of the blood of Jesus are not great. Processes devoid of the blood of Jesus are not great. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Our first line of defense against the accuser of the brethren is the blood of the Lamb. What the blood says about our past, present, future is the defining truth of our lives. When you experience personal failure, which you have and what you will, I have and I will, what the blood says about my past, present, and future is what defines reality. The blood is giving testimony and speaking a better word. So prophecy is what? The testimony of Jesus. And then in Hebrews 12, the blood of Jesus is actually speaking a better word than what? The blood of Abel. This is what happened to Abel. He was murdered. And the cross of Christ comes and says, my blood actually speaks a better word than the blood in the ground crying out for justice. My blood speaks a better way and a better word than that. If the blood speaks a better word, what are you going to speak? What am I going to speak about our own personal failure and the personal failure of others? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by what? The word of our testimony. The second component to overcoming the accuser is the word of our testimony. Does our declaration agree with the better word that the blood speaks? Prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. We must ask ourselves, how would Jesus testify in each situation? We overcome by aligning our testimony with his. We say what he would say. We say what the blood would say. Key to overcoming is agreement with the blood and Jesus' testimony. So we must now confess with our mouth what the blood is testifying of to overcome the accuser. Now back to John 14, language is, you know, see that you are not troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And we have said throughout the weeks that that preparation is actually the work of the cross. Jesus went to the cross to prepare a place for us. That place was prepared when he died to atone for our sin. He had to suffer God's wrath in our place to remove every obstacle to our acceptance by God. So what gets us acceptance in the kingdom? The blood. How do we apply the blood? Faith. Repentance, faith. Jesus, the innocent one, became guilty so that the guilty ones could stand as innocent before God. He qualified us to join him now and forever. This is the best news. Acceptance in the kingdom. You are accepted. I am accepted. Not because I'm without personal failure, but because there is a new and living way. Some verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin for us, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You don't get more dignified than the righteousness of God in you. Being justified after penance, are being justified freely by the standard of the world, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has a perfect life in Jesus, faith in Jesus. A man is justified by faith. This is the best news for you and I. Apart from the deeds of the law. Psalm 34. Those who look to him, you know, for the context of what we're talking about, those who look to the work of the cross and the blood of Jesus are what? Radiant. And their faces were not, were what? Not ashamed. This is offensive and infuriates the way of the world. How could you have light in your eyes and joy right now after your personal failure? It enrages the way of the world because it overcomes the accuser. It's bigger than, it's more powerful than the accuser, and it enrages the accuser. It seems unjust to the accuser. But the just part was met where? At the cross. And they applied, yeah, I'm guilty, but I am innocent. Because the innocent took my guilt. And by faith, and faith alone, I put my guilt upon him. This is like 101. Joel 2. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be what? Put to shame. This is the way of the kingdom. This is the way of the Lord. He says it again at the end. My people shall never be put to shame. Romans 10 quotes it. And then, you know, this is a promise to Jerusalem, but it's the way of the kingdom. And Romans 10 says what? Whoever whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Page 3. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And the process of transformation happens as we can have confidence and assurance that he enjoys the process in the midst of our struggle. The assurance of being enjoyed by God is the power to overcome shame, to press on into greater, to continue to talk to him. The more you talk to him, the more what? You become like him. The more you look at him, the more you're transformed into his likeness. Shame does what? Turns away, hides, try to fix it myself, and that will never work. It will never work. Confidence in his character, in his nature, runs to him, looks to the blood of Jesus, and says, I still struggle with sin. I still do things I don't want to do. That's Romans, that's Paul. But I'm going to talk to you more. And then we become what we behold. This is the way of sanctification. God designed the human spirit with the longing for the assurance that we are enjoyed by God, even in our weakness. The assurance grows in us as we gain understanding of his affections. He delights in relationship with us as sincere believers. David was a student of the emotions of God, which empowered him to run to God, you know, as we looked at last week, instead of away. Psalm 149, for the Lord takes pleasure in his perfect people. No. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. If it's perfect people, there's not much pleasure taking place on the Lord's account. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. You shall be called Hephzibah. The Lord delights in you. Who is like you, pardoning iniquity because he does not delights in mercy? B. We cannot thrive spiritually without confidence in God's affection towards us, even in our weakness. We cannot thrive spiritually apart from confidence that he enjoys us. This is not loose grace. This is not validating sin. This is our way out of sin. This is the way of transformation. The affections of God for us is a declaration of our value as a person. Shame says, I have no value. His declaration over you, that banner of love over you, says you have intrinsic value. Jump down to C. What we do when our heart is troubled with shame and condemnation related to our failure, what do we do? We must realign our mind to agree with what he said. His peace will guard our hearts. Paul exhorted us to engage in prayer and thanksgiving. So if we're struggling with shame, take your mind and wash it in the water of the word. Renew your mind. Go back to Revelation 12. Thank him for what he's accomplished on the cross on your behalf. Align with his leadership in your life and say, enjoy me now. Be pleased with me now. And do that as a way of life. Living as a vessel of honor by the power of God's grace. I just put this verse in here because I love that phrase. You know, because we're talking about earthen vessels. And I love the earthen vessel being a vessel of honor. By God's grace, anyone can be a vessel of honor that is useful to Jesus in deep partnership. 2 Timothy 2:21 through 22 says, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel of honor. If who? Anyone. Now, how do you cleanse yourself? Faith and repentance. Okay, don't get that twisted. It's faith and repentance. Application of the blood of Jesus. He will be what? A vessel for honor. Sanctified. And what? Useful for the master. Useful. Prepared for every good work. Not set on the shelf. not timed out, useful, able to be used. B, Paul declared that those who receive the abundance of grace will reign in life, therefore they must reckon or see themselves as alive to God. Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Shame says you are dead to God until you get it all together. The blood says, I am alive to God in Christ. I will see myself as alive to God. We received a new position, power, nature, insight, and destiny because of the blood of the Lamb. We are now accepted, enjoyed, indwelt, empowered, and commissioned by God with a relevant purpose. We have the authority of Jesus' name and the indwelling spirit, the helper, which enable us to resist sin, sickness, and Satan. Now we have a significant destiny in God. We are sons of God and the bride of Christ who function as kings and priests. This is who we are, back to the identity. Though we have personal failure, this is who we are. We are to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Roman numeral 6. Back to John 14, 15 and 16. How Jesus responds to Peter after he tells him, you're going to deny me. Peter's like, never me. Not I. Maybe these other jokers, but not me. He's like, no, you and the rest of you. On the night that Peter and all the others stumbled, A, Jesus spoke of the same night they were about to go stumble. He knows they're all about to stumble. He spoke of loving them, called them friends, prayed for them, and spoke words of life over them. Jesus never changes. How he responded to the apostles then is how he responds to us. So do you see Jesus as loving you, calling you friend, praying for you, and speaking words of life over you? In context to personal failure, because that's what he's doing with them. B, Jesus spoke words of life over Peter, assuring him that he would recover and be used by God. Luke 22, you know, there's this phrase, I have prayed for you, let your faith should not fail, and when you have returned. That's like a pretty, that actually says the level of Peter's trouble, for lack of a better word. Jesus defines it as when you return to me. This is no small hiccup in Peter's life. When you return to me, what do you do? Get back to your assignment. Strengthen your brethren. Because your salvation, Peter, or I'll say it different, your sanctification, Peter, is actually wrapped up in you strengthening your brethren. It's actually your safety net as well. When you come back to me, get back to what I called you to do. See, Jesus reenacted what happened when he met Peter. What was Peter doing? He's fishing. He's a fisherman. They're not going well. It's not going well. Jesus shows up. Says, go on the other side. And then he says, follow me. What does Jesus do? He goes back to the same situation. Peter is back to, he's like, I got nothing else. He goes back to his former way. He is dealing, I believe, with, he's like, it can't happen. This was not what I thought was going to happen. I'm not as strong as I thought I was. And why would he want me? He has disqualified himself. Others probably are whispering too. Remember when Jesus said on this rock, guess not. Peter didn't hold up his end of the deal. Total failure. What does Jesus do? He waits for the opportune time to redo that which he did at the beginning. And it's a statement in and of itself. He's like, remember when I first called you, Peter? We're going to do that again. And he's out there fishing again. It's not going well. And he's like, throw your net on the other side. And they're in the boat, and then they catch fish, and they're like, I perceive that's the Lord. But they have done that before. It's a familiar feeling because it's the Lord, but it's a familiar feeling because that's how they were originally called. And he's going, you're still called. It's not just about the catching of fish. It's the catching of men. And he's going, you are still called. On this rock, it's still all in play, Peter. And then they have the interaction where he's like, do you love me? And he's like, you know, Lord, I love you. And he's dealing with that shame. And he's like, no, we're going to say it again. Nope, we're going to say it again. Nope, we're going to say it again. For everyone that you were like, I don't know the man, we're going to address that seed that you planted by saying, I don't know the man, as the perfect shepherd. We must see the difference between rebellion and spiritual immaturity. That's, you know, Jeremy's message last week. And those who sincerely seek to obey God. God is angry at rebellion, but feels affection for immature believers who love him. You know, and then the prodigal son story as well. We want to be skilled, mature, excel in the overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. It is the future. It is the only future. To deal with our personal when we come up short and be defined by what he says and then have a community, a culture of honor where we are laboring to come into agreement with what the blood says over your life. And I want to wash my mind, renew my mind about what the Lord says about me so I can have confidence. And equally as important, I want to wash my mind and what he says about you in the midst of your personal failure, so that I can, what? Prophesy what he testifies of your identity, which has way more to do with who you're going to marry and where you're going to live and what your job's going to be. It's about his testimony about who you are at your very core. Though he cares about the other stuff as well. We want to prophesy as one of the premier strategies to combat the accuser of the brethren. Because the accuser of the brethren, that's his primary strategy to take us out in this hour. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, I bring those in this room that have, in a broad way, are dealing with a troubled heart. Lord, what we've been talking about, Lord, we ask that you would encounter them in the area that's bringing the trouble, whether it's fear, shame, unforgiveness. Lord, and your healing balm, your salve, Lord, would bring the grace to forgive where it's needed, the grace to bless where it's needed. Lord, for those in this room dealing with shame because of personal failure, Lord, we ask for your thoughts and your emotion, and we thank you for the blood. We thank you for the blood that qualifies, that dignifies, that washes and cleanses. The free gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Father, I ask for those in this room dealing with shame, not because of personal failure, but because of cultural imposed shame. Culture, shame by association of, Lord, that you would let us know what you say, because it's all that matters. It's what defines who we are. We ask for grace to excel in the word of our testimony as our premier weapon to combat the accuser of the brethren. That we testify what he testifies of, and we testify what the blood speaks. And we testify of that better word, which is a better way, which is our only hope. We thank you for John 15, 14, 15, 16, 17, the whole thing. We love you. Amen.